All right, so we're going to be finishing the book of Philippians today. All right, so first service, if you guys were with us, we went over Philippians chapter 3, Tom did, which was very awesome. And Paul basically, he's discussing the idea of this heresy that's come into the church. These people, they were called Judaizers. And these Judaizers were trying to get people to go back to the law of Moses. That's essentially what they were trying to do. They were saying, hey, Jesus is great, but we also need the law. The law is good, and we need to go back to that thing. And Paul has taken all of Philippians 3 to kind of give us, really, in a cool way, he gave us kind of a testimony about how he tried to be good enough in the law, and he never felt like enough. But now he's found peace and security in Christ, and now he's moving forward. And then he talks about running the race of Christ, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And he's not perfect, but he's pressing on. He's going towards Christ all the time. He's always growing. He's always getting better. And then he talks about our hope, that, man, we're going to heaven. Our hope is not on this earth. We are not citizens of this earth. Isn't that cool? Like, I think pretty much everyone in this room is a citizen of America, right? We were all born in the States, which is really neat. But, I mean, just thinking about, you know, the immigration thing, of how many people try to get to be citizens of America. Even Dave Robson, our worship singer, he had to marry into that. You know, it's kind of a difficult process to become a citizen. There's a lot of hoops you got to jump through. And when you become a citizen, there's a lot of things that we take for granted that are really cool. Paul says we have a even greater citizenship than that. We have a greater citizenship than that in heaven, that we are part of the kingdom of God. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, which kind of changes things for us. Like, usually when I visit other countries, and I visited a couple, my time in the Marine Corps and even the time when I was out of the Marine Corps, I visited a couple other countries. And a part of me, I wasn't really concerned with a lot of the stuff that was happening in their country, because that's not my home. Does that make sense? You know, usually when you get, if any of you like go down to Mexico or something like that, and you see it and things are kind of a mess there, you might be like, you know, it doesn't really affect you too much, because you're like, man, I'm not a citizen here. You know, it's not a big deal. But when things are a mess in Tucson, it's kind of a big deal to us, right? Because that's your citizenship. You know, we are really worried about who the next president's going to be or who the next political leaders are going to be, because that's where we're from. That's where our citizenship is at. And here Paul was saying is, like, don't be concerned with the things happening on this earth, because you're not a citizen here anymore. You used to be, but he says now you have a greater citizenship, and that's in heaven. Worry about that kingdom, and that kingdom can't be shaken. That kingdom can't be taken off. And that's why we could have this thing, and we've been discussing this throughout this book, this thing that we call joy. And joy is this thing that transcends emotion or physical experiences, because joy is something that is accessed by faith or trust in something greater than the experience itself. You know, and I think last time I used the example of being happy as an emotional state. So I could be happy if I win the lottery, right? And in fact, that happiness can transcend. It can transcend into a type of joy, because I put that trust, I put my faith in that money that I'm receiving. And so no matter what happens to me today, I'm going to be happy, right? If I figured out I was winning the lottery, if someone cut me off in traffic, if I, you know, somebody gave me the bird or something like that, I'd be like, whatever, man, I'm a millionaire. You know, it doesn't really affect me too much. That joy helps me to transcend my circumstances, my emotional states in life. And as a Christian, the beautiful thing is that my joy is rooted in Christ. My joy is rooted in this fact that I am a citizen of heaven. It's rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ died for me, that he loves for me, that he cares for me. And nothing can take away that joy. Nothing can ever take away or remove my joy in Christ, because that is forever. That trust will never end. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, so the reason why I had to go through all that is because whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, that means that Paul is summing up something that he has said just previously. So he's summing up a point. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So Paul has very affectionate language with the church of Philippi. We've seen that. I'm going to read a couple sections for you guys in the first chapter, just so you can see that Paul really genuinely loved this church. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he goes on in verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the knowledge and all discernment." So we see that Paul here is even calling them. He's like, "Man, you are my joy and you are my crown," which is very beautiful. So Paul, as we've talked about, is going through a very difficult set of circumstances. He's in prison. He's ready to appeal to Caesar. He doesn't know how it's going to go. It's an uncertain outcome. And because of that, he is having to root his joy in something. And he's looking at this church in Philippi, this church that he loves so much. And he says, "You're my joy. And you guys, in a way, are what keeps me going. Seeing your affection for Christ, seeing your joy in Christ, it's what keeps me going. It helps me. It encourages me." And he says, "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And the word "so," it's a prepositional phrase, but it just basically means "in this way." So how do I stand fast? How do I do what Paul did? How do I have this joy even if I'm in prison? Even if my outcome is uncertain, which this chapter, by the way, this is a great chapter for those of us who struggle with anxiety. How many of us struggle with anxiety? Being stressed out, being a little neurotic. This is a great chapter for you. This is your chapter if you struggle with anxiety. And so the question is, like, dude, how can I have peace when I'm anxious, when I'm having this stress and anxiety? How does that happen? Because those of us who struggle with anxiety know that the thing about anxiety is it's the uncertainty, right? That's what gets us. It's like, dude, even if I just knew, you know, in Paul's situation, like if we were in prison, dude, just tell me if I'm going to be killed or not. If I know I'm going to be killed, then I could deal with that. If I know I'm going to live, then I can rejoice. But this idea of not knowing is stressful. Like some of you guys, I know you just finished your finals. You know, and isn't it like a very stressful time when you don't know your grade yet? You're like, dude, just tell me. You know, just tell me. I just, you know, you're online all the time. Just like, dude, what is it? You know, am I going to get, you know, Christmas presents this year? Or am I going to get, you know, a lump of coal? Am I going to get my parents a lecture from them? You know, like what's going on? You know, you're very anxious. You're very stressed out. You want to know. And here Paul is saying, this is how you stand fast. This is how you don't do that. You remember your citizenship is in heaven. You remember that, hey, whatever happens on this earth, whether good or bad, this isn't my home. This isn't my home. And he's going to give us a couple more tips later on in the chapter. So that's not the only one, but that is one of them, of how we stand fast in the Lord. Now, in verse 2, he brings up something that we don't understand because we don't know what he's referencing. Verse 2, he says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." We don't know who these women are. They're obviously members of the Church of Philippi. And remember, this is just a letter. This is the letter that Paul wrote them. And he brings up two of the members in the church. We don't know what was happening. Could have been that they were arguing. Could have been some weird stuff. Could have been some bitterness, some resentment. Maybe they were living very licentiously, meaning that they were starting to give into their flesh and live life like more worldly than they should have been. We don't know the circumstances, but his advice to them remains, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Remember that you have a citizenship not here, but in heaven. It says in verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now he says, "I urge you, true companion." So apparently, in Paul's mind, when he's writing this letter, remember, this is a letter that's to be read by the whole church. He addressed it to a church. So their head pastors would stand up and they would read this thing in front of the entire church, kind of like what we're doing now, except for with no explanation. They would just read the whole thing. And he says that the true companion is the one who would help people. And this is something that we see throughout the Bible when Paul's writing his pastoral epistles or things like that. He's saying that if you're a true companion of Christ, you're going to always be reminding people of their citizenship of heaven. You're always going to be reminding people of their joy in the Lord. You're always going to be reminding people of their consolation in Christ and His cross. You're always going to be bringing that up to people around you. So he says that, man, if you're a true companion of God, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be helping these women. You're going to be helping the people around you. Verse 4, I love. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, if you just read chapter 4, you might be like, okay, that's kind of cool. But if you've read the whole book, he said rejoice in the Lord, enjoy in the Lord, enjoy. He said it like so many times, he sounds like a stinking broken record. This is chapter 3, verse 1. He says this, finally, my brethren, So we see that pastors really haven't changed very much, right? He's in chapter 3. He's only halfway done with the letter, and he says, finally. So you think, man, he's about to end. No, he's not. And he says, finally, my brother, rejoice in the Lord. So he says it, and you think, okay, that's the last time he's going to say it. And then in chapter 4, he says it again. And then he's going to say it again later on in chapter 4. He just says it over. He's like a stinking broken record. Why? Because this must be a very important thing. This must be a very important thing. If somebody is repeating themselves over and over and over again, let alone the Word of God, which is very succinct in a lot of ways, if it says it over and over and over again, it's something you need to listen to. You need to start paying attention. Joy in the Lord must be pretty darn important for an entire book to be devoted to it. So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in your circumstances. That's not what the Bible says. Meaning this, some Christians get the idea that when we talk about joy in the Lord, man, I got the joy of the Lord, it means that I have to have joy in my circumstances. So if I'm going through a crappy situation, I got to be like, man, I'm so joyful that I'm in prison. I'm so joyful I'm unemployed and living on the streets. That's such a joy to me. Paul says, don't have joy in your circumstances. Have joy in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord because He doesn't change. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I will say rejoice. This goes back to what the prophet Habakkuk said. Habakkuk was a prophet in a very difficult time in Israel's history. He was a prophet during a time when Israel was living in a state of spiritual rebellion. He's questioning the Lord. He's saying, God, how can this happen? How can you let this happen? And God says, hey, I'm about to do something, but you may not like it. I'm going to send all of you guys into captivity by the Babylonians. And Habakkuk immediately switches. He goes, God, don't do that. Please don't do that. And God says, I'm going to do it. This is my plan. This is how I'm going to make things right. You got to trust me. And this is how the book of Habakkuk ends. This is Habakkuk 3, verse 17. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So his joy is rooted in something that transcends his circumstances. Okay, and those of us who are not farmers, which is all of us, don't really understand what he's saying. He's saying, dude, if the fig tree may not blossom, and meaning the people back in the day, that was their that the figs were like very sweet to them. It was very good to them. That was like their dessert. That was the sweet things in life. He's saying, dude, if there's no fruit or figs, if there's no sweet things in life happening to you, which some of us might be going through seasons like that, where like the sweet things, the good things, the things that make us really happy and things like that, they may be gone out of your life, though that may be gone. And though the fields yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold, meaning though not only are the sweet things gone, but the things you need for daily life, your sustenance is cut off. And that the things that you think are really important, relationships are being cut off. They're failing you right now. Your way of getting money is cut off. Your way of getting food is cut off. The things in your life are totally upside down right now. He's saying, though all those things are gone, he says, have joy in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, is what Habakkuk says. So it's very good for us to remember. Where is our joy rooted? And normally, this is one good thing about suffering. There's not many good things about suffering. There is one good thing about suffering. Suffering reveals something. It reveals where your joy is rooted. It reveals the foundation that you've set up inside of your life. Think inside of your life right now. What is the one thing that if it got taken away from you, do you think that you couldn't go on? Whatever that thing is, that's where your joy is rooted. And God, it says He's a jealous God. It says He's going to be hallowed in your life. Meaning if you put your faith in God, if you say, God, You are God of my life, God is going to immediately put His finger on the thing that you rejoice in. And He's going to say, you need to rejoice in me first. It's not that it's bad to have joy in other things, but He's saying that you've got to rejoice in me first. You got to have joy in the foundation that won't be shaken, and it's for your own good. We have so many stories in the news, biographies, everywhere, of people who commit suicide. And really when you look at people who commit suicide, the vast majority of them, not all of them, but the vast majority of them, the reason why they commit suicide is because something is taken away from them that they feel like they can't live without. whether it's their job, their family, their health, something happens to them that they rooted their joy in. And when that is taken away, they can't live. For a Christian, that should never be the case if your joy is truly in the Lord. There's a song that I really like. It's on Psalm 42, which is one of my favorite psalms. And there's a line in that song that's so beautiful. It says, "Let my losses show me all I really have is you. Let the things that I lose, O Lord, show me that all I really have is you, God. You're the only one who's always going to be there for me. No matter how great the things in my life are, the only one who is never going to let me down is God. He's the only one who's never going to let me down. My dad, my mom, even my wife, they're all going to let me down in my life, but God will never let me down. He is always going to be there for me," which is beautiful. Now, verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Here's another cool thing. Not only is our citizenship in heaven, but you don't know when Jesus is coming back. All right, we believe in a doctrine called imminency. It's a cool word. Basically means we have no idea when we're going to go to meet the Lord. Whether I leave here today and I have a brain aneurysm and I just drop dead, or Jesus comes back and he raptures me. Either way, I have no idea when I'm going to go meet the Lord. And think about it this way. If you knew for a certainty this was your last day on earth, do you think you'd be stressed out about and worried about the things that are really stressing you out right now? Meaning this, if I knew for a certainty that this was my last day on earth, and Bo came up to me today and said, "Hey, you're fired," that's not really going to crush me too much. Does that make sense? I'm not going to be like, "Oh no, woe is me, that's the worst thing that could happen." If I opened up my bank account today and I knew for a fact that this was my last day on earth and somebody stole all my money, I don't really think I would care too much. Does that make sense? It wouldn't bother me. So this idea that God can come back in any second helps me to deal with circumstances. It helps me to prioritize things. What's actually important? Now, if today was my last day on earth and I got into a huge fight with my wife, that would impact me a lot. Because I certainly wouldn't want to go out and have a relationship on the rocks. You know, it happens all the time where someone passes away in an unexpected way and there was something that wasn't resolved in a relationship. Whether it's the kids or the parent or husband, wife, whatever. But there's some stuff that just like, it never got worked out, and so there's never that closure. And there's always that ache that never gets filled for the people who are left behind. So if you knew for a certainty that this was your last day, what would be the things that you really thought were important? Those are the things that are really important. The things that wouldn't matter, hey, we're going to talk about that. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Sounds easy, right? Just don't, you know, be anxious for nothing. Okay, thanks. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The number one thing that I always hated when I went to church is it seemed like people were always telling me this message of just don't, you know, like that's supposedly an answer. You know, if you're stressed out and worried, stop it. You know, and I'm like sitting in the audience like, how is that supposed to help me? You know, like how is that going to be practical for me? If I could turn it off, I would have done it a long time ago. You think I like being stressed out? You think I like being worried? If it was that easy to just shut this thing off, I would have done it. You know, stop being afraid. Stop it. You know, it reminds me of the show. It's called The It Crowd, the IT Crowd. And this boss says, like, I'm going to cure this whole office of being stressed. And he says, anyone who's still stressed at the end of the day is fired. And so he hooks everyone up to this machine that tests their stress level. And if the meter goes up, he fires them on the spot. So it's like, of course you're going to get fired. Like, if someone's just saying, just stop it, and they're going to hook you up to a machine, of course you're going to get stressed out. All right, that doesn't work as a Christian. You can't just stop. So when I heard those things in church, I'm like, wow, that's wildly unhelpful. But the cool thing about it is when I started reading the Bible for myself, which is a great practice to get into, you know what I realized? Not a single biblical author ever just says, just stop it. Paul never says, hey, just stop being anxious, guys. Later, you know, farewell. You know, that's not what he says. He gives us clues on how to do that practically. Here's what he says in verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he gives three different things that you're supposed to do in your communication with God. Prayer just means talking to God. Supplication means giving something to God in the sense of, I don't know, how many of you guys have seen The Emperor's New Groove or, you know, watch movies where there's like a king and you see someone and they go into the throne room and they're like, oh, you know, help me with this or whatever. And, you know, then they get thrown out or whatever. That's supplicating. That's what that is. That was a term that was very widely used in Paul's day. It's not widely used in a democracy, because what do we do in a democracy? You start a letter writing campaign to your congressman or something like that, and you start emailing the president about how much he sucks or whatever. You know, but you wouldn't do that. Like, there's no way I would fly over to Washington D.C. and stand before President Obama and say, hey, you know, I really need this. That would never happen today. Back in the day, that was really common. You'd go and you'd make an appeal to your governor or your leader. You'd stand in front of them and you would tell them what you needed, essentially. You'd humble yourself before this guy and you'd tell him what you needed. Here's what Paul's saying. You need to do the same thing with God. You need to humble yourself before God and you need to tell him what's bothering you. And he says, but with thanksgiving. All right, and we'll talk about that one last. So let's talk about this idea of supplication now. I got a story for you guys that'll help you kind of understand it. So this is a story of someone who actually did this. This is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 19. And essentially, here's what's happening in this story. There is an empire called the Assyrian Empire, and they are wicked, wicked people. They've been conquering almost every nation around Israel, and in fact, they've conquered the northern tribes of Israel. They've conquered half of Israel, and they've conquered most of southern Israel. And these guys are cruel, wicked people. When they went into a place and they conquered them, they would put fish hooks in your mouth, and they would drag you behind horses. They would rape your women. They would put your children into slavery. These were horrific, terrible people. And here they are, and they've surrounded Jerusalem. They've surrounded Jerusalem, and they're about to kill all the people inside. And this one guy named Sennacherib, he was their spokesperson, he came out in front of Jerusalem, and he started screaming inside of Jerusalem. He says, this is what the king of Assyria is going to do to you guys. He's going to jack you up. You might as well surrender now. There's no hope for you. And he even writes him a letter, in case they didn't get that. And he sends it over to the wall to King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is obviously the king at the time. And so he receives these letters. Okay, talk about an anxious situation, right? That's a lot of anxiety. If somebody's outside of my kingdom and they're about to come in, imagine how anxious we would be if we knew that there was a military power like China or something like that that is about to invade America and there's nothing we can do. That would make us pretty anxious, right? That would change my priorities in life. That changed my priorities in life to what am I going to eat for lunch to am I going to be a slave tomorrow, right? That's pretty big deal. All right, and here he's all this anxiety inside of him. Here's what he does. This is verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Are you guys picturing what's going on right now? He goes into the temple. He takes the letter and he lays it out in front of God. And he says, God, this is what they're saying to me. This is what they're saying to me. This is what he says next. Verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you who are God alone, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their land and have cast their gods into the fires, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, here's what he does. This is really interesting and exciting of what he does. Because there are a lot of things, and I was thinking this week about the things that can make us anxious, things that can make us fearful of things that are happening. And for me in my life, I definitely have a lot of things that made me anxious, things that I didn't even realize were making me anxious or worried or stressed out, things that happened to me years ago, but I see still play a role inside of my heart. See, the way the world deals with their stress and anxiety is unfortunately the way that most Christians deal with their stress and anxiety, and it's wrong. Meaning if something bad happens to you in your past, or something terrible is about to happen to you in your future, what the world would say is, you need to just forget about that. You need to let it go. You just let it go. Here's what happened in my life when I did that, when I took that advice. I realized that these things that I had forgotten about still very much had a hold on me. I don't know if any of you guys could relate to this. All right, but things that I thought, like, man, I forgave that person. You know, it's over. Done. Or, you know, I don't really care about what happened to me in Afghanistan or something like that. And people would bring it up to me again, and I had, like, I all of a sudden all this anger came out of me, and I had no idea where it came from. I don't know. Can you guys relate to that? Where, like, someone's talking to you about something that you thought you forgave, and then all of a sudden you get pissed for no reason. And they're like, dude, what's wrong with you? And you're like, oh, sorry. You know, like, you don't even know why. Or you feel this worry or this stress or this overwhelming emotional responses to things that really shouldn't be bothering you. You know why that's happening to you? It's because you took the world's advice. You just forgot about it. The emotions don't go away, but you forget about it. It'd be kind of like this. It'd be kind of like if I broke my arm and someone's advice to me was, hey, just forget about it. Just get over it, man. Even if I forget about it, it doesn't change the fact that my arm is broken. And the next time I try to use it, it's just going to cause more damage. All right? Dealing with grief, stress, worry, fears in that way will not work. All right? You need to actually deal with them. And there's a healthy way to deal with them. You got to bring them before the Lord. And I like how Hezekiah brings it up in written form. I don't do this. I don't like writing. But for those of you guys who like writing, it might be a good practice for you to, when you're thinking about, think about the things that might be bothering you and write them down. Write them down. For me, I don't like doing that. Usually when I go before the Lord, I'll have long times of prayer with Him where I'll just think about the things that are bothering me and I'll bring them before God. I'll pray about them one by one. But some of us are not able to do that. Some of us, you know, it helps you to write. I'd encourage you to do that. Think about the things that bother you, things that bothered you from your childhood till now, and just write them out. Write them out and present them before the Lord. Present them before the Lord. Say, God, this is what I'm stressed about. This is what's bothering me right now. Can you help me? Can you deal with it? And deal with it over and over and over and over and over again until you get an answer. Hezekiah did not immediately receive an answer. The way that the book reads, it kind of seems like he did. Because it says in the next verse, it says, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So you read that and you're like, oh, that's like immediate. It wasn't immediate. It took a while. You're going to have to wait for a response a lot of times. But you just keep doing it. Over and over again, you bring your worries, you bring your fears, you bring your doubts, you bring your, whatever it is, you bring it before God. You bring it before God and you know that He's going to take care of you. That's what you do, in faith. In faith. Another interesting thing in his prayer. It says in verse 15, when he's praying, it says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Before he even launches into his problem, what does he do? He reminds himself of who he is talking to. A lot of times when we look at our problems, they seem like a big deal to us, but they're not big deals to God. But we become so worried about our problems, we become so stressed out about them, that when we're praying, we still think, man, not even God can handle this thing, because we get our eyes off the Lord, we get our eyes off of who He is, and then the problem wins the day instead of God winning the day. You need to remind yourself of who you're talking to. If God created the heavens and the earth, is your problem really that big of a deal? Is it really such a huge deal that the one who made you, the one who made all of time and space, do you think He can't deal with it? And he also brings up something else. This is very interesting that he says this. He says, you who dwell between the cherubim. I'm not going to get too deep into this. But in the Old Covenant, the Israelites had something called the Ark of the Covenant. You guys familiar with this? The Ark of the Covenant. It was this weird golden box thing, and it had two angels on it. And their wings were spread over this thing called the mercy seat. And this mercy seat, what it was a place where the priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, He would take the blood of a spotless lamb and he would place it in the mercy seat, and that would cover, it would cover the sins of Israel. Once a year, that was the only time you could even touch the Ark of the Covenant. If you were to even go near the Ark of the Covenant any other time of the year, God would strike you dead. So here Hezekiah is thinking, you're the one who dwells in that mercy seat. The one who dwells in that mercy seat. Now when I say that, does that remind you guys of anyone? Blood of a spotless lamb, die on the Day of Atonement, you put your faith in it, it covers all of your sins. Does that bring to mind anyone? Who does it sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Sounds a heck of a lot like Jesus. So Hezekiah is saying this in the Old Testament. We have a better revelation in the New Testament. How do I know that not only is God strong enough? Because that's something to know. Some of us would be like, well, I know that God's strong enough to deal with my problem. But here's the thing that I struggle with. Does God care enough to deal with my problem? Right? If all of a sudden I got into bankruptcy right now, hey, Bill Gates is definitely rich enough to deal with whatever financial problems I might get into. But does he care enough about me to deal with them? Probably not. Probably not. I could probably write him a letter. He's probably not going to respond at all. But my dad cares. My dad would help me out. Because he's demonstrated his love for me time and time again. How do I know that God cares enough about me to deal with the problem that's going on inside of my life? Look to the cross. Remember the cross. Romans 8 says, if God did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? If God the Father was willing to let his son die, and God the Son is willing to die for you, you have two members of the Trinity who are allowing the cross to happen, how can you doubt that he doesn't care about you? Of course he cares about you. So when I'm praying to God, I need to always remind myself, God who died for me, God who created the heavens and the earth, this is my problem. This is my problem. Can you help me with this? So remember not only that God is strong enough to deal with your problem, but he does care about you enough to deal with your problem. All right, he does. He is very intimately involved inside of your life. All right, now I have another passage for us to read through. This is in Luke 12. I actually just read this morning, which was really cool. I wasn't planning on putting it in my sermon, but then I read this morning. I was like, yeah, that's kind of cool. Anyway, this is Luke chapter 12. And I think, did I start in verse 22, Tom?
Yeah.
Okay. He said to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? All right, so Jesus, when he's dealing with our stress and worry, first of all, I think he really puts his finger on the problem. What does he say the two problems that we have inside of our life? What does he say they are? What you eat and what you wear. That's what he says. How you clothe yourself and how you nourish yourself, nourish your flesh. How much of our stress and worry is dealing with those two issues? I would say in my life, all of it. All my stress and worry about those two things. Maybe not directly. Maybe not always. I am thinking about what to eat all the time. But I mean, like, for the most part, I mean, let's be real. But, you know, I know that a lot of you in the audience right now are thinking about what you're going to eat after this. And that's just the way that it is. All right, so a lot of our stress and worry, it does have to do directly with eating and sleeping. But, I mean, honestly, think about the things that you're stressed out about. Indirectly, it has something to do with how you're going to take care of yourself, right? You're worried about your job, right? You're worried about your schooling, which is going to lead to your job. You're worried about your boss. You're worried about your coworkers. You're worried about something to do with how you're going to nourish yourself is what's stressing you out. Now, the other thing he says, and I think this is so relevant in today's day and age, what you wear. I think about that as not just what you wear. I mean, so many of us think so much about what we wear. But, I mean, I think it goes a little beyond that. It's how you present yourself to the world. So it's not really what you wear. I mean, when I'm at home by myself, especially when I was a bachelor, really, Do any of you guys, when you're home alone, like really care what you look like? If you know you're not going out today, are you really, oh man, I need to put on my makeup and dress up, and you know, guys, you know, we wear makeup too. That's not true. You know, but you know, like we're all like, man, I need to dress up, I need to get my hair right, you know. If you're not going out, I mean, I would just wear sweats all day, or to be honest with you guys, I would just wear my underwear all day. I'd be like, I'm not putting on pants, I'm not going outside today. You know, like, who cares? You know, like, no one cares. Why do we care about what we wear? It's because of how other people see us, right? It's because of how other people see us. If no one else saw us, you wouldn't care. It's only when you know other people are going to see me and judge me. So here's what he's saying. Here are the two things that lead to your stress and my stress. It's how you're nourished and how other people see you. That's what feeds almost all of your stress and worry. That's what feeds almost all of your stress and worry, isn't it? Your relationships. Right? What's this person going to think about me? What's that person going to think about me? What's going to happen in this area? What's going to happen in that area? How's this going to go? Right? That's all your stress. That's all your worry. And Jesus is putting his finger on it. That's what's wrong with you. Now he brings up two examples of why we shouldn't worry about that. The first one is birds. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. Right? They don't have barns. They don't have bank accounts. But they don't freak out. God feeds them. Now, this does not mean that I'm like, dude, look at the ravens. God takes care of them. I can just sit on my butt on my couch and God's just going to feed me. You know, they're like, someone's just going to show up at my door today and he's going to give me a bunch of free food and that's supposed to work. Okay, the ravens do work for their food. Ravens don't just chill in their nest. What he's saying is that they're not freaking out about it. I've never seen an erotic raven, like, just, I mean, maybe they are. I mean, they're crowing all the time. But, you know, I don't really think that's because of stress. I think that's because they're obnoxious. You know, like, when a raven's thinking about his life, he just goes out and he finds food. There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong about caring about where your food comes from. Here's what Jesus is saying. The ravens don't have stress about it because they know that their Father in heaven's going to feed them. They know their Father in heaven is going to feed them. And that is exactly why in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What do we do before we eat, most of us? We pray. You ever wonder why do I do that? There's a couple reasons. This is one of them. It's to always remind you that this food comes from God. Jesus provided for me. He took care of me. Now, deep down in your heart, do you really believe that? No. I worked for this, right? This is my blood, sweat, and tears right here. You know, this is, God didn't give this to me. You know, I worked hard. I do things. You know, this is where the food came from. Who gave you the ability to work? Who allowed you to grow up in a land of opportunity where you can do things? Who gave you your intelligence? Who gave you your abilities, your capacities? Who gave you your job? It's God. Who gave you the breath that's in your lungs? It's God. Yes.
What about people say homeless people?
And that goes back to my first point, that our citizenship is in heaven. So if something happened to me, which, by the way, it happened to Paul a lot, and it happened to Jesus a lot, times where he didn't have food. Here's how they were able to deal with that. They realized my citizenship is in heaven. So either A, God's going to come through for me and he's going to get me food, or B, I'm going to be with God soon. Does that make sense? So either way, God is going to provide for me. He's going to take care of me. Let me read you something that Paul said at the end of his life. This is when he was about to be killed. His head was about to be cut off. This is what he says to God. Well, he's talking to Timothy, but it's what he says about God. This sounds like a very odd statement for any of us to make, particularly considering the situation that he's in. This is 2 Timothy 2, and this is chapter 4. And this is verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now think about this. What did I just say? Where was Paul writing this in? He's in prison. What's about to happen to him? His head's about to get cut off. Soon. Now what does he say? The Lord will deliver me from every evil work. How is God going to deliver him out of this? Through death. Paul saw that as deliverance. I get to be with Jesus. Jesus put it this way. When he talked about his death and resurrection, his disciples were like, no, Jesus, that will never happen to you. And he goes, dude, if you really love me, you rejoice that I said I'm going to the Father. But the Father is greater than I. He said, dude, look at my life. Look, I'm being persecuted. I'm being jacked up. You'd be rejoicing that I'm about to go to my Father if you really loved me. So in essence, when I think about my life, when you say that, you know, if I went through a circumstance where I was literally starving to death, that's where my faith would lie. Do I trust God enough that He can even resurrect my body? You know, do I believe in Him enough that if He allows me to die, I trust that it was my time to die? Now, I could say that in here, but I guarantee you if I started starving to death tomorrow, I'd be freaking out, right? And that's why I would need Philippians 4. What do I need to do? Thank God. Hey, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. It's okay to tell God what you want. But with thanksgiving, remembering that all things come from Him. All things come from Him. And that helps me in my stress. Now He gives another example. This is Luke 12. This is verse 25. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? A cubit was it was a weird finagle way of measuring. It was about the distance between your finger and your elbow. So it's about, this podium's like a little over a cubit, right? You're able to do that. Now, when Jesus says that, obviously amusement parks didn't exist at the time. But I always think about an amusement park. I think about the kid who's standing in front of the little sign of, you must be this tall to ride. And he's whining and crying because he misses it by a couple inches. You know, and I always think about what Jesus is saying. How many of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? You know, he's just talking to that kid like, dude, is your crying going to make you taller? Is your little temper tantrum going to make the sign shrink miraculously? No. So if you can't even do that, why can't you just trust in God? Right? So here's what Jesus is saying. If you can't even do the smallest thing, if you can't even make yourself grow a cubit, which is not a big deal to God. God made me grow from a little baby to the man I am today, so He did all that. If I can't even make myself grow, which is the smallest thing, why am I worrying about something that is far more, even more beyond my control than that? That makes sense? The point is that your stress, not only is your stress unfounded because God is going to take care of you, but your stress is also useless, is what He's saying. Meaning, again, using the example of you guys waiting for your final test to come out, how many of you guys increased your grade by worrying about what it was going to be? You know, what is it? And you just like, you know, like by just sheer worry, by sheer anxiety, did you make the problem go away? No, your anxiety is not only unfounded, but it's useless. It's not going to help you. So He's saying, not only should you trust in God because He will take care of you, but you should trust in God because He's the only one that could take care of you. When you reach a circumstance where you realize, if God doesn't come through, I'm screwed. That's a good place to be. I like what Peter says in John 6. Jesus is talking to His disciples and He just laid a pretty heavy thing on them. And everyone leaves except for the 12. And Jesus looks at the 12 and He says, are you going to leave me? And Peter says to Him, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter doesn't say, we're not going to leave you because I totally understand what you're saying, Jesus. I totally grab it, you know, and that's why I'm going to stay with you. He says, where else can I go? Sometimes God's going to lead you to that point in life where Jesus is going to say, hey, are you going to leave me? And you say, dude, where else can I go, Jesus? What other option do I have but to trust you? There's nothing else. There's no one who can help me. My parents can't help me. My family can't help me. No one can help me. If you don't come through for me, Jesus, I'm done. I'm toast. Where else am I going to go? So Jesus says, dude, your stress is not going to help you. And then He says in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? So He's saying, you look at the flowers. He says, look at the flowers. Look at how beautiful they are. Look at how lovely they are. You just walk around, you see how gorgeous they are. says, if God took so much care to delicately craft all these beautiful flowers, these things that are just going to be hacked off come Valentine's Day and die a slow, painful death in a vase somewhere in someone's house, if God did all that just to make this look beautiful, isn't he going to take care of you? Isn't he going to take care of your relationships? Isn't he going to take care of the things that are going on inside of your life? Why are you so worried? If God is going to put that much time and effort into a stinking plant, don't you think he's going to put even more time and effort into you? You know, we worry, though. We worry. And here's another thing. You know why God made flowers pretty? You ever think about that? Why didn't he make them pretty? Why didn't he make them ugly? Why aren't weeds awesome? I always think about that. You know, as a gardener, wouldn't weeds be the best? You know, like you don't have to cultivate weeds. They just grow on their own. You know, they reproduce like crazy. You don't have to do anything with them. Why are weeds pretty? You ever think about that before? Why did he make it pretty in the first place? Why did he make everything ugly? It says in the Bible, it says that he does as he pleases. Why did God make them pretty? Because they're pretty to him. He likes it. There are people on this planet that don't think that flowers are pretty. You think God's going to be like, you know, I'm not going to make flowers pretty anymore because that person is bummed out of my work. No, he doesn't care. He's like, dude, it makes me happy. And those who love me will delight in my creation. That's what Jesus says. Those who love me will delight in my creation. It's not my responsibility to make everybody happy. Here's why that's important. Jesus makes the flowers pretty for his own pleasure. You know why he makes you pretty and beautiful? It's for him. For him. Just as there are some people that are going to trample on flowers and are not going to give a rip about them, there are going to be people in your life who are not going to give a rip about you. And they're going to trample on you. What God is saying to you here is care more about the one who put beauty in you and care less about the people who, in the end, are going to trample on anything that's pretty and good. Right? Start caring about what your Father thinks about you. And start realizing that the people on this earth, they don't really matter in the long run. Those who love God will see the beauty that is in you. Those who don't love God, they wouldn't see beauty anyway. All right? So care about what God thinks about you, not what others. Now verse 29, he says, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." He uses the word anxiety like 6 times in this passage. "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." Okay, so in other words, God's not stupid. He knows what you need. When Hezekiah came and he spread out the list of stuff before God, God wasn't up in heaven like, "Oh my gosh, I had no idea." You know, like, "Oh man, it totally took me by surprise. It blindsided me. Now let me figure out a plan to help you." He knew. He knows. Coming to God in prayer and supplication, it's not about changing God's mind. That's not what I'm trying to do in prayer. It's not like God's up in heaven, like with his arms folded, wanting to be withholding from me. God doesn't want... I mean, prayer is not about changing God's mind. It's about changing you. It's about taking your problems and giving them to God. Because he already knows. He already knows. Your Father knows that you need these things. "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Okay, once again, what Jesus is referring to is he's talking about priorities. He's not saying don't worry about any of these things. He's saying worry about God more. Put God first. And if you're stressed and worried all the time, you know what that reveals in your heart? It reveals your priorities. God definitely ain't first. He definitely ain't first. I don't know where he's at, but he's not first. You need to put him first. I got one more passage on this topic. This is 1 Peter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Yeah, another thing that I want to point out about Hezekiah's prayer, I know we're not there anymore, but if you remember... Do you guys remember, how many of you guys remember why he wanted deliverance? You guys remember what he said? He wanted something to happen as a result. Did he say, "I want deliverance because I'm worried about my life"? Is that what he said? Why did he want deliverance? He says so that all the nations may know that you are God alone. When we humble ourselves before God, when I put the kingdom of God first, my priorities and my reasons for wanting these problems fixed changes. It means I don't want my job or my health or whatever to be fixed just because I want a better life. I want God to be glorified in me. I want my friends, my family who are desperately in need of hope to see living hope inside of my life every day. You want to know why? Because a lot of times when we go through stress and worry and situations that we can't control and pain and whatever, we're worried that God fell asleep at the switch. God, why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen? And Hezekiah could have thought that way too. God, why did you allow the Assyrians to get so far? Why couldn't you have struck them with syphilis or something like way before? They killed them all. Like, why did it have to get this far? You want to know why? So that all the nations of the earth would know that He is God. That the deliverance of the people of Israel was so miraculous that the only possible explanation was that God is real. You know why God puts you in impossible situations? It's so that the people around you in your life can see the work of God in you. And they could glorify Him in it. And that is essentially, again, this is why God puts these things inside of your life. He wants you to understand that that is the ultimate reason for everything that's going on in your life, is to glorify Him. If you put other things before God, they're just idols and they're going to end up killing you. God, help me with this because I'm tired of being stressed out. I'm tired of being worried. Ah, and you just like, it's all about you. It's all about you. The more time God fixes your stress, the more times He's going to have to do it in the future. Because once that crisis gets solved, another crisis is going to pop up. And you're like, God, what the heck? You know, it happened again, you know, and you're going to freak out. Only when your eyes stop being on you and they start being on God is God glorified and is His glory magnified inside of your life. That you understand, why am I going through this? It's for God to get the glory in your life. And that's the ultimate reason for it. But notice what Peter says. He says He cares about you. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares about you. Verse 7, what's the result? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And there's a peace that's going to guard you. And I like what he says. It passes all understanding. Meaning this peace that God's going to give you, it's not going to make sense to you. And it ain't going to make sense to anyone around you. There's a lot of times why we get so fearful, right? You know, and why the fear comes back. You know, I'm sure this has happened to you guys, where you're stressed out about something. And then you think through it and you're like, you know what, there's really no reason to be stressed out. You know, and you kind of calm yourself down. And then you talk to someone else. Bad move. You talk to someone else and they're like, dude, you're not worried about that? Why not? You know, that's really hardcore. I'd be freaking out. You know, and they like everything that they say is just reminding you of the problem. You're like, oh my gosh, man, I should be freaking out. And you stress out again. There should be peace that passes understanding, including your own, because you've given it to God. Don't let other people get in your head and take away the peace that God has given you. Trust in God. That's the whole point. You're not supposed to trust in people. People are always going to lead you astray. They're always going to say the wrong thing. Even people who love you are going to say the wrong thing. But God is going to be there for you. Finally, brethren. I think this is like the third time he said finally, and he's not ending yet. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And I think I've gone over this before. The word meditate, it's the idea of a cow when they eat. Those of you guys don't know, cows have multiple stomachs. And so when they eat something, they swallow it in one stomach, and then they burp it back up, and they chew it, and they swallow it into the next stomach, and then they burp it back up, and they do it like three times. It's really gross. But they do that so that every nutritional element in that grass is absorbed in their body. Every little bit of it. Because they're constantly burping it back up and eating it again. Here's what Paul's saying. Especially when you are in a time of stress, worry, pain, whatever. Be meditating on God and His goodness. Be thinking about good things. Which is going to be the exact opposite of what your emotions are going to want to do. Your emotions are going to want to meditate or mull over bad things. Paul says do the opposite. Think about the good things. Think about good things in your life. Don't be an idiot. Don't like just, oh, I'm going to block out the bad. I'm just going to harness the good, you know. But, you know, think about good things. Meditate on those things. Don't meditate on the problem. Doesn't mean don't think about the problem. Don't meditate on the problem. Remember that imagery of a cow burping back up his mouth? That's what we tend to do, right, with our problem. We mull it over and we think about it and we stress and we worry and it doesn't help. Think about the good things. Think about God. All right? The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I like that. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's going to be referencing this next section is going to be about a gift. You guys are with us in Philippians 2. The Philippian church gave him a gift. It was a monetary gift while he was in prison, and so now he's praising them for that. Verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to really quick pull up verse 13, because that's a verse that everybody misquotes. They're like, man, you know, they're about to do a football game. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what the verse is talking about. I mean, look at the context. It's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is not talking about, man, you pray that prayer and then you're going to win the football game because you can do all things through Christ. That's not what it's saying. You know, I'm about to rob a bank. I could do all things through Christ. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's getting at. What Paul is saying is he's saying, I can withstand anything through Christ who strengthens me. That's what he's saying. That would be an appropriate thing to say before a football game if what you meant by that was whether we win or lose, we can withstand all through Christ who strengthens us. That would be an appropriate usage of the passage. But saying we're going to definitely win because we could do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that's not an appropriate use of that passage. Now, he mentions two things. He mentions abounding and being abased, meaning going through good times and bad times. Some of us are like, man, like abounding's easy. Why do you have to learn how to abound? I understand going through tough times. I got to learn how to do that. I got to stress. I got to worry. I got to do a lot of things like that. But going through good times, that's easy. No, they're not. Why not? Why good times suck? Because we forget God. When bad times are happening and God is the only anchor for your soul, you better believe that you're clinging to Him. But when good times are happening, you tend to forget about God, don't you? I know I do. I tend to forget about God. Paul's saying you need to learn how to abound. You need to learn through the power of Christ in you. You need to learn how to be just as focused on Jesus when good things are happening as you are when bad things are happening. Have your eyes fixed on Him. You need to learn how to do that. That comes through prayer. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So we see that the Philippian church and Paul had a very close relationship, and the Philippian church actually gave him money while he was on his missionary journeys. And now they're giving him money again while he's in prison. Not that I seek the gift. Remember what he said? I'm content in all situations. I don't need the money. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. This is a really beautiful passage. Because a lot of us in the Christian church, me especially, we struggle with people serving us. I struggle a lot with people serving me. Some of us don't have that problem. Some of us are like, yeah, bring it on, you know. But a lot of us, we struggle with people serving us. We want to be the one who serves all the time. Let me bring up this one last passage for you guys. This is in Acts chapter 20, and I believe it's verse 35. This is a saying from Jesus that we don't have recorded in the Gospels. But Paul speaking, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's better to give than to receive. Here's how you and me, people who struggle with being served, this is how we can allow ourselves to be served. If it really is better to give than it is to receive, this is weird to think about. When someone's serving me in Christ, they're receiving the greater joy. Meaning this, if one of you, if let's say my car broke down today, and one of you came up and you helped me out, you gave me a ride to the gas station, whatever. By me allowing you to serve me, you, if you're doing it in Christ, if you're doing it for the purpose of glorifying and serving Jesus, you are receiving the greater joy and greater prize than I am in being served. Isn't that cool? So in a way, in the Christian life, allowing yourself to be served in a community of believers actually enables you to give fruit to other people in their walks with God. It's supremely selfish of us to not allow ourselves to be served, which kind of sounds weird, but it is. It is supremely selfish for you not to allow others who love you and care for you to serve you, to actually help you. And this especially goes along when you're suffering, because if you're like me, when I'm suffering, I don't want to be around anybody. I don't want to be around anyone. I don't want to talk to people. I don't want to look at people. I don't want anyone to talk to me. I just want to deal with it. I want to go home, and I'm going to deal with this, right? I'm going to play video games until it feels better, you know, and that's how I'm going to deal with it, you know? I don't want anyone around me. But when I do that, you understand, I'm being supremely selfish. I'm not allowing the people who love me and care about me to help me, which is what they want to do. It is a selfless thing to allow yourself to be served sometimes. That's what Paul's doing, actually. He's saying, I don't need your money, but I want you guys to abound in fruit. And that comes from receiving. This is a really cool principle. Now he says, I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When you serve other people, did you know that God is the one who is the recipient? I forgot to put this verse up there. My bad. But there's one where Jesus is talking about judging people in the last days. And you guys probably know the story where he says, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. And the people going into heaven said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry, man? When were you ever in prison and we visited you? That never happened. And he says, nevertheless, when you did this to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to who? To me. When you're serving people, one of the motivators to serve people is that you are really serving Jesus. And Jesus is pleased in what you do. Even if the other person doesn't even notice what you do, Jesus is pleased in what you do because it's unto him. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I like that. That he's going to supply my need according to his riches. God is rich. He ain't broke. When God's worrying, when you're praying about things inside of your life, a lot of us, we think like, man, I think he's too busy dealing with, you know, Billy Graham's prayers or, you know, these other spiritually elite people. I don't think he'll listen to my prayers. God's rich. He's so rich that it wouldn't matter. Like, he could give to all people equally and he's still abundantly rich. He's not worried about his own riches. God is abundantly rich. And according to his riches, according to his overflow and abundance of riches, that's how he's going to serve you. I think Chuck Smith says, I think the problem that we have in our prayers is a lot of times we ask for too little from God. Ephesians 3, he says, to the God who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or pray, to be the glory. He's able to do more than even what you ask. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. But especially those who are of Caesar's household. So this is really cool. Paul, remember, he's in prison. But he's being chained to a palace guard. And he says that there's people in Caesar's household who greet them, meaning that during his time of imprisonment, Paul's actually converted quite a few people, which is really awesome. Verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right, that's the end of Philippians. All right, so let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how awesome it is. Lord, thank you for encouraging us, strengthening us, helping us in every single way. Help us to cast our cares upon you this week, God, to know that you care for us and to trust you in all things. In your name, amen.